good morning. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Cousin Joni was telling me this morning that she walked over here from her home just to the east of Concordia Seminary. She walked to work. I said, how long did it take you? She said, about 10 minutes. But if she'd have been in her power walk mode, it probably would have taken only 5. A lot of folks don't walk anywhere anymore. Well, unless it's on the treadmill. We're going to be in Luke chapter 4 today. We're going to finish that chapter. And it occurred to me that there is a lot of walking going on. And we're going to test that a little bit today with our guest, Pastor Kurt Taylor, pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
How are you, sir?
I'm fine. And you?
I'm fine. Are you one of those walker guys?
I run. I try and run 3 times a week, but, walking. One of the things I learned when I was at the seminary, I was from my field work pastor. At the seminary, when you're a student, you get assigned to a church in the St. Louis area, and you kind of learn a little bit about what the pastor does. And I would go with him to hospital visits, and he always walked or took the stairs instead of the elevator. And I've tried to do that, too. But I walk a little bit.
Well, if you're a runner, then you're to be commended.
Well,
excellent.
I try.
You think Jesus ever ran?
I don't know. Might be hard in those sandals. I don't know.
Reebok sandals, first century Reeboks. Well, that's where I want to begin our conversation here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment as we take up in Luke chapter 4 today, beginning at verse 31. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us gives strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor, that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, I'm looking at a map, and I see Waltz there. Looks like you're on, more or less, on 275 between Carlton and Romulus. Is that right?
Yeah, that's pretty good, yeah.
How far away is Detroit? Downtown Detroit.
Downtown Detroit. To get to Comerica Park, where I'm going tonight, where the Tigers play, it's about a 30-35 minute drive.
How many miles?
Gee, I don't know. Maybe 20.
20 miles, maybe?
Yeah.
I see you got Ann Arbor there over to the northeast.
Mm-hmm.
Any idea how many miles it is to Ann Arbor?
Again, probably to the hospital where I would go usually in Ann Arbor. Again, it's about a 30-minute drive, so maybe 20 miles again.
Well,
about the same to Toledo, too, right kind of in the middle.
Yesterday, in the section that we read yesterday, beginning at verse 14, Jesus had been out in the wilderness, as you know, here in Luke chapter 4, going toe-to-toe with the devil. And so he came from the wilderness, wherever that was. And it says here he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Now I decided to take a look at my map here. Galilee is up in the north, up by the Sea of Galilee. And then it says here that after he went to Galilee, then he went to Nazareth, which is in Galilee, to the west. And the people there say, actually Jesus reads their minds and comes to the conclusion that they would want him to do the things that he had done in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is up on the Sea of Galilee. He's gone to Nazareth. And then as we make our way through this reading today, he will go back to Capernaum, and then verse 44, the last verse of the text we have today, says he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now, Judea's south.
Right.
I don't know, what, 80 miles or so?
Yeah.
So, you know, if you were to walk from Waltz, Michigan to Detroit, and then across to Ann Arbor, and then back to Waltz, that's kind of what you'd be experiencing. That's what these guys were doing.
Right.
I think we read this, And we read it with our mass transportation mentality, and we think, you know, you one day you're here, the next day you're there, the next day you're there. But they must have spent a lot of time walking in between all of these places.
And they're not easy walks either. When you're down in Judea, down in the south, like around Jerusalem, the Judean wilderness where the temptation took place, it is rugged, and barren down there. Jericho has, as you remember, Chuck, been to Israel a couple of times, and Jericho is where they locate the place where the devil tempted Jesus, part of the temptation, and there's a mount there they call the Mount of Temptation, and tourists take a cable car up the mountain. You can also walk it, which we kind of wanted to do, but it was going to take too long. But anyway, and when you're up there, you see all around. From the top of that mountain, you can see where the green starts. But the Judean wilderness is all around Jericho, up to Jerusalem, and it's rocky, it's hilly, and it's rugged. Then when you get up, and it's hot. And then when you get up to the Sea of Galilee area, it's beautiful up there. It's lush, it's green, but it's also very hilly. There's a town near Nazareth called Sepphoris, which some think may have been where Jesus spent a lot of his childhood, since Joseph may have found work as a carpenter slash construction worker in Sepphoris. And Sepphoris is up elevated, and then you have to walk through a valley and then go back up to get to Nazareth. So even these areas where it's nice and lush is all full of hills, and it would take quite a bit of effort to do all this walking. But that's what they did. I could well imagine those people living back at the time of Jesus to be quite fit, because to walk was not just an easy thing to do like we do on a sidewalk.
Well, I have a feeling that as we read this, Jesus says in here, "Hey, I gotta get moving here. I got more villages and towns that I gotta preach the good news in." And I think if you and I were in that company, we'd say, "All right, great, let's go. We got business to do." But then if they said, "We're gonna be walking 20 miles today," we might say, "Yeah, well, you know, let me know how that goes. Get back to me on that."
Right.
Do you think it's important to get out of our 21st century mindset and just think a little bit about the effort, the work, the sore feet, the sweat, the aching body that would come just from traipsing all over Palestine on foot?
Sure, that's a good point. And we see the resolute nature of Jesus anyway. Palm Sunday is probably the clearest example of when he knew of a mission to be accomplished, he set his face toward it and did it, even if it meant dying on a cross. But certainly, day to day, the same sort of thing is going on. And then, how many times do we find in Scripture where they're out on the Sea of Galilee and the wind starts blowing and they have to be rowing against the waves in order to get to where they need to go? A rugged life, and I would imagine that's why the life expectancy back then wasn't quite so long. You pretty much wear yourself out. But meanwhile, if Jesus and his disciples are going to be engaging in this all for the sake of preaching the gospel, we see the resolute nature of Jesus and his followers. And we can also understand a bit then the character of these apostles after Jesus had ascended into heaven and how far they went. Some of them stayed in Jerusalem, but more of them went to different parts of the world. And no doubt, taking their cue from Jesus, who wasn't going to sit still with this message of salvation, but was going to do whatever it took and go wherever he needed to go to communicate it.
Long time ago, well, maybe not all that long ago, when I used to read about going down to Galilee or up to Jerusalem, You thought that was north and south.
Mm-hmm.
Now I come to realize that, no, you're really going up and down terrain. So in verse 31, when it says he went down to Capernaum, the Sea of Galilee,
mm-hmm.
we take that to mean that Nazareth was higher ground.
Right.
It would make sense that you would go down to a place where there's a lake where water would gather. And let's read this beginning in verse 31. Now he just has left Nazareth where he escaped their clutches as they were ready to throw him off a cliff. So he's probably glad to be out of there. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed, and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits." And they come out. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. You know, later on Jesus is going to do some things on the Sabbath that make the religious leaders pretty unhappy. When he goes to Capernaum and teaches on the Sabbath, he's not doing anything improper there, is he?
Well, not yet. I suppose one could make the argument that this healing and so on would constitute work, driving the demon out further. There were all sorts of regulations, even governing how many, we were talking about walking earlier, how many steps you could take on the Sabbath so as not to violate the commandment of remembering the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. I've read that some of the man-made laws that surrounded that commandment included a precise number of steps that one could take without engaging in work. In other words, if you take too many steps, then you're working, and that's violating the Sabbath. So one might argue that Jesus was probably walking too far on the Sabbath and thus violating it. But also, he's out there with crowds around him. And so more than likely, what's going on here is still within the Sabbath regulations. But what was interesting to these people is that this was like nothing else that they had ever heard on the Sabbath before. They were used to hearing their rabbis and their teachers talking more about what you've got to do in order to find God's favor, what laws you have to follow, what ceremonies you have to perform if you want to have a friendly God. Here is Jesus, and not only are they amazed at how he delivered what he had to say, but the content of his teaching was different. It was authoritative. It was amazing.
Well, let's talk about that for just a second, because I'm trying to picture this. And I see Jesus sitting among the folks there and teaching them. And we're told they're astonished. And I'm thinking to myself, well, why would they be astonished? Maybe they're astonished because they knew something of Jesus. They knew he had been a carpenter at some point in his life, and now here he is running around acting like a rabbi. That would be astonishing. Maybe it's because he's very eloquent. Maybe it's because he is glib in his speech. And maybe it's because he's charismatic. All those things make sense to me, but that's not the reason that's given here.
Right.
It's because he possessed authority. And I try to picture myself sitting, listening to Jesus, and him doing something that would cause me to be astonished because he possessed authority. I can't quite do that. Can you help me here?
They were used to their teachers of the law quoting all sorts of human authorities when it came to delivering messages to the people. The rabbis before us taught, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Or, the teachers say, da-da-da-da-da-da. In other words, What the people were used to, interspersed with things from the Old Testament and laws they had to follow, was a lot of man-made interpretations of it and man-made additions to it and man-made corruptions of it.
The way lawyers and judges quote precedent?
Okay. A lot of precedent and a lot of what their fathers and their leaders had said this all means. Jesus didn't do that. He wasn't talking about, you know, the teachers say this. He spoke first person. He spoke as the commands and as the good news weren't coming from someone else's lips, but his own.
And that suggests that he would have been discredited. It suggests that those people who were used to hearing, well, of course, according to the school of Gamaliel, but there is none of that people would say, well, this guy's he's a pretender, and would have just dismissed him.
The other thing is that Jesus was constantly going back to Scripture itself and not bothering to stop at interpretations, but going right to the Word of God. Anything he said was the Word of God. But to go back to the Old Testament and flesh that out, to explain what it really meant, and not rely on what the teachers say, but to give clear, coherent explanations of what God really wants people to know, this is going to smack of authority, because he's not relying on anyone else. And I gotta think, although this isn't said anywhere, I would imagine that any delivery that Jesus would offer, because it would sound so new to the people, would impress on them too. One of the things that always happens, you know, Chuck, in churches is you get a guest preacher in here, and the people think he's the most amazing preacher they've ever heard. And then the old preacher gets back into the pulpit the next Sunday, and everybody's starting to doze off. Well, that's because they're so used to the tone and the rhythm and all of that, that somebody new kind of catches their attention. And I think here's Jesus of Nazareth, somebody that is young, hasn't been out there in the public for too long, with a new message that is really the original message, but it's sounding new to them, and you wrap all this up, and you've got somebody who is extremely engrossing. The other thing is that we have TV today, so when we're kind of bored, we'll sit down on our couch and flip on the TV and see what's there. They don't have that back then. They don't have radio. They don't have media to occupy their attention. And so to go out and listen to the person who's passing through town preaching was kind of that's what you do. That's why we have so often so many people gathering around when Jesus is out there preaching. A, it's what you do. It's kind of entertainment for the afternoon. But also because here was somebody, the message about whom is getting out, so that people are very interested. And so now you've got this venue where it's ripe for eloquence and for statements that are going to jar people's attention. I have no doubt but that Jesus had a mastery of the language, and how he spoke was engaging, but especially the content of the message was something new and exciting to hear about a God who loved them, a God who wanted them to be close to him, not a God who was angry and looking for the first opportunity to strike them down or condemn them. This was something that would strike them as amazing.
Now, if I heard you correctly there, I think you gave what would be an otherwise ordinary rationale to explain this perception of authority on the part of the people that a sinful human being could possess. Is there an extraordinary component in the detection of authority on the part of these people? Is there a Holy Spirit component?
I don't know that we can say that yet. We're not told that these people became believers, nor are we told that they dropped everything to follow Jesus. What we are told is that they were amazed, and that news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. We don't have an indication yet that these people are cut to the heart, as it were, by the Holy Spirit, but we do have indication that they're extremely interested. And that kind of interest is going to lead to probably the more hearing of what Jesus was having to say. If somebody did become a believer through all of this, then yeah, there is a supernatural component to their amazement, namely that the Holy Spirit has grabbed hold of them and caused them to see who this Jesus really is. But we don't see that indicated yet here.
I don't know if you have your Greek New Testament handy or not, but I'm wondering what Greek word is translated ha in verse 34.
Yeah, you know, I'll have to grab that during the break. I think I left it out in the church.
Well, in any case, I'm wondering if which of these two things do you think is more likely to be true, or offer your third option if you like. That the synagogue that Jesus was teaching in on this day is a sacred space set aside for the purpose of worshiping the triune God. And somehow a demon inhabiting a man has infiltrated that space, or the religious people of Jesus' day have deviated so much from the faith given to Abraham that this in reality is not a sacred space anymore. It really is the devil's space. And that's how that demon man got in there. Which of the two do you prefer?
Well, I just now grabbed a different source, and I see that the Greek word is e'a, which is translated ha, e'a. And what this is probably indicating is indignation. Here you are, ha, here you are, ha, you finally have showed up.
Scornful.
Yeah. And obviously, this is how arrogant the devil must be, in that now I've got you where I want you sort of reaction from the demons here. And Jesus is going to take care of that. He's going to silence that. But it is, seriously, the devil's realm. I mean, the sinful humanity is where the devil is extremely active. And to have the Son of God, and it wasn't lost on the devil that Jesus had lowered himself from his throne of perfection down to becoming a weak human being. This isn't lost on the devil. As though, now I've got you on my turf, Jesus, and let's see what you can do. Because the devil always keeps trying to challenge him, which is interesting to us, because we know that Jesus always wins. He always wins. But that doesn't stop the devil. He keeps coming back for more. And so here he is kind of mocking Jesus, that now Jesus is right where he wants him.
All right, we'll continue here in Luke chapter 4 on the other side of the break. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Kurt Taylor is with us. He's a runner. It would have taken a lot less time to get from Capernaum down to Judea. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
KidSmart Tools for Learning kicks off its 6th annual Push for Pencils drive this month. KidSmart and official Push for Pencils community partners, Crown Vision Center and Commerce Bank, will be going door to door in local neighborhoods to drop off plastic bags to be filled with new school supplies. Most needed are pencils, paper, crayons, markers, glue, scissors, supply boxes, backpacks, two-pocket folders, pens, and erasers. Fill your bag and bring it to our participating Crown Vision Center or Commerce Bank. For more information, KidSmartPushForPencils.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Christians of good faith have been arguing among each other for centuries about the meaning of the words 1,000 years or millennium in the Bible's book of Revelation. is this time in the near future or the distant future, or are we living in these days right now? The key is in how we understand these verses. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended, and after that he must be released for a little while. The End of the World school of thought, of which I am a part, believes that we are living in those 1,000 years right now, and therefore Satan is bound. Some would reply, "How can this be? Look at the news." My answer is, right now Satan can steal many things from us, but he cannot steal our faith. There will come a time when he will be able to do so. The devil is chained like a mad dog right now, and as long as you stay out of the radius of that chain, he cannot destroy us. But if we venture inside that radius, it can get so terrible. Look at the news. So St. Paul writes to us in his second letter to the Corinthians, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Let's pray about this. Lord, help us, we pray, first to see the cunning of the evil one, and then to keep from walking into the radius of his chain. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who saves us from our sins. Amen.
Are you interested in learning more about the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation? If you are, I recommend to you an on-campus workshop at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis on Saturday, August 22nd. The title of the workshop is The Book of Revelation and the End Times. It will be taught by the Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton, author of the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Revelation. Again, that is August 22nd, Saturday. Contact Concordia Seminary for more information or to enroll. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rantert. Pastor Kurt Taylor is with us. I don't know, Kurt, if you were able to finish the thought that where you were before we went to the break.
Yep.
My question to you is this. Let's say that we put you in the Bible Study time machine, which is a little rickety these days, so you should be nervous about that. And we're going to send you back to this moment in time so that you are present as Jesus is teaching in the synagogue and these people are all astonished and amazed. But you're there with all of the knowledge, all the hindsight of 21 centuries, almost 21 centuries of time since Jesus was in this moment. In verse 36, "And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word?" You're there. What do you say?
It's God. That's what I say. Okay?
Okay. I'm thinking to myself, I'm trying to imagine, I'm sitting there, I'm saying, can somebody get this guy some wine here and some oil, but I think he's not feeling too well.
Well, not only that, but that sort of thing would be considered blasphemy. But they're amazed.
You get laughed out of the synagogue there.
Well, everything's there except that final understanding of who this is. Every piece is in place. He's different than anyone else they've ever heard. He's authoritative. He says things that, you know, they haven't heard before. He's performing miracles. He's gathering groups of people. Everything is there. He's born in Bethlehem. He's the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament had promised. Everything is there. But they're not, the people aren't quite there. they don't get yet that this is God in the flesh doing all this and saying all this. And so they act with confusion and amazement. I suppose exactly what you would expect from an unbelieving heart. And who knows but that some of them may have become believers.
Why does Jesus, I don't know quite how to put this, why does Jesus play? Why does he engage the devil and his demons? I mean, I guess it's theoretically possible that when Jesus opened his eyes on the morning before he went into the synagogue to teach, he could have known that there was a demon-possessed man who was also rising at that time and that he was headed for the synagogue. And he could have snapped his fingers and cast out that demon right then and there.
Mm-hmm.
But he allows the demon, he permits the demon to come into this worship area, this sacred space. He allows the demons to speak. You know, if he'd wanted to, they'd have never got a single word out. But he allows them to say some things. Is there a purpose here?
These people needed to see the power that Jesus had, especially because it is going to better identify who he is.
Why do they need to see it? Faith doesn't come from seeing.
Faith, it's all part of how Jesus always works during his ministry. He performs miracles to get people's attention. Look, this guy can perform miracles. And then he always follows it up with speaking. If not immediately, then eventually. Hopefully the people are following him because they're amazed at the miracle. The feeding of the 5,000 is probably the best example of this, where Jesus fed all of those thousands of people and then took off. But the people followed him. And when they caught up to him, that's when Jesus launched into the great section about how he is the bread of life. It's kind of unfair, really, to preachers, because we don't get to do that, perform miracles and then follow up with teaching. We just have to do the teaching part. Jesus could attract them, could amaze them, and then follow up with the truth of God's word. But there's something else happening here with this, and that is the people would have all understood that this is a demon here. Demon possession was something that was going on back in those days, and they would also have to admit that they were pretty much powerless against the devil and these this possession of demons. You remember Jesus encountered this a few times, and everybody knows that this person is possessed by a demon and there's nothing they can do about it. Well, now here comes this Jesus of Nazareth, and he does something about it. He casts the demon out, demonstrating his power over the demon. Now, you put two and two together, you got to figure that this guy has some power of God behind him. And that, I think, is something that Jesus is demonstrating. But also, just the very fact that death, demons, illnesses, storms, these are all things that people understand themselves to have no ability to change. And yet here comes this person who does. The presence of the devil here and with this demon possession seems to us, as we mentioned earlier, to be kind of ridiculous, because every time the devil takes on Jesus, the devil loses. But what I think we do learn from this, the rampant activity of the devil at the time of Jesus makes perfect sense. Where the gospel is most powerfully being delivered and shared, there the devil is going to be most active. We don't see much demon possession in our day and age and in our society here, and I believe that's because the devil has found far more effective ways to entice people and draw people in than with demonstrations of power by possession. I think the devil works far more effectively in our society through, different means, a faulty science, fake academia, and intelligentsia, and those kinds of things. But back then, the devil knew that he was going to get a rise and a scare out of people if he was possessing them. And what I think this teaches us is that watch out when you're being highly effective with the gospel. It's no coincidence that we see all these cases of the devil being active and with demon possession in and around where Jesus was, and that Jesus would commend his disciples when they would go out and give them the power to cast out demons. Because the devil knows here is where the gospel is being communicated so clearly and so perfectly that I've got to be even more at work there. And that's why we see this kind of devilish activity going on wherever Jesus went. And I believe that ought to tell us something today. Namely, if you've got something good going, I was just talking to the leaders of our congregation last night. We had some meetings with our leaders, and we're embarking on something incredibly exciting here at St. John's. We're going to be building on in the midst of the worst economy in how many years, certainly in the Detroit area, but also across the country. We've decided that we need to build. And we're going to build a wing off the side with new classrooms for our school, fellowship hall for the church, and office space, and so on. Well, we're excited about this, and the excitement is building. And hopefully we're casting this in a way that it's not just a structure of brick that we're trying to put up, but it's an expansion of the gospel that we're trying to accomplish here. Make it so that we can more effectively share the gospel and get it out there. And I mentioned to our leaders last night, because I had this reading on my mind from preparing for today, don't be surprised in these next few months. We're kicking this thing off in earnest at the beginning of September, and we're going to be talking all about it, making people aware and getting people on board. And we're going to end it at the end of January. And with this scripture reading on my mind, I said, don't be surprised if something comes up here in these next few months. If there's some sort of a little scandal that erupts here in the church, or if we start to get some negative vibes, or if the township says you can't do something, or if, don't be surprised, because we've got a target on us right now. Since we're expanding, we're growing, the gospel is going out, I think, in a marvelous way here at St. John's, as it is in other places, and the devil has got us in his sights. And we can count on him doing whatever he can to provide obstacles and thwart what we're doing. But the other thing is to remember that who we have and who we're working for is the very one who, with a word, stopped the devil in his tracks and called him out of this man who had been possessed. That's the power that we have behind us, even though the devil tries his best to stand in the way.
All right, let's read here in verse 38. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. So the Simon here, Simon Peter,
mm-hmm.
the calling of the disciples comes in chapter 5. So Simon is not yet an apostle, right?
Right. Well, yeah. There's sometimes we'll find in these Gospels where some things are presented not necessarily in chronological order, but in kind of a thematic order. So it's possible that Simon Peter is already becoming close to Jesus, and then we get the account of him being called later. But whether he is a disciple or not, he is already acquainted with Jesus, and Jesus already loves him.
When I got to verse 39, I had to wonder, because Luke goes out of his way to tell us that he stood over her. He could have just said, and he rebuked the fever. but he stood over her. And that called to mind the image of the Holy Spirit in Genesis, brooding over the waters.
Mm.
It called to mind the image of the Holy Spirit overshadowing the Virgin Mary. Do you think there's any significance in the phrase, and he stood over her, as he begins to, as he does the miraculous?
I suppose homiletically one could make that.
Homiletically?
Yeah, if you're going to...
Is that a compliment or was that a rip?
Oh, sure, that's a compliment. Oh, yeah, okay. We preachers are all about homiletics. That's preaching, in other words. Mark, in his account, tells us that Jesus even took her by the hand. The close proximity, I think, is what is most compelling here, that Jesus took a personal interest in this woman and wanted Peter to see that. It would have been, again, when Jesus performs miracles, it's not just for the sake of the miracle happening, but it's always also for the sake of those who are there watching it. That's why sometimes he does things one way, sometimes he does things another way, because he knows what is going to be most effective to the people standing by. In this case, Peter's the one who's standing by. And now Jesus wants Peter to see that this is something that is important to Jesus. He stands over her. Mark says he takes her hand and he heals her. And it would be important, especially in the years to come, because where this happened is archaeologists and church historians believe that this location has been identified and that there is an archaeological area that is been identified as Peter's house. A big church has been built on top of it. But what they discovered is that this house in Capernaum, what they found were writings on the walls resembling early liturgy, so that the early Christian church began to meet in this very house, because it is where Jesus stood, and it is where Jesus performed this miracle. So everything about what Jesus is doing is going to be for the sake of people's faith, both then and beyond. But to apply it to what you said, this idea of the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, what was about to happen, some amazing creative work was about to happen. And as Jesus is looking down on this woman, ravaged by the effects of sin, because she is sick and perhaps dying, a new creation is about to happen, probably in more than one way. Not only is she going to become healed, but certainly because of the influence Jesus would have on Peter and maybe, perhaps, what he has done to this woman, no doubt, she's going to become a believer too
now,
of Jesus.
You got your Chuck filter handy there? Put on your Chuck filter, because here I go. In the Bible, the Father is masculine, and the church is feminine, is the bride. God is the husband. The church is the bride. I'm wondering if there isn't a little snapshot here of a much larger picture where the Savior comes and not just takes the hand of this woman who is sick with a fever, and as you pointed out, maybe very seriously ill, sick enough that they would appeal to him, and that by taking her hand, by overshadowing her or standing over her and rebuking her infirmity, her weakness, in a larger picture, maybe her sin, cures her. Makes her well, makes her holy. And then she rises to do what? To do what the church is supposed to do. She serves them. She goes about loving her neighbors. Is there a snapshot of a larger image there?
Why not? I mean, especially as you've described it, how isn't this what Jesus does for all of us spiritually, and we are the church? To take our infirmity of sin and forgive us of it so that we may serve him. Why not? Why not have that a picture of not only a Christ's compassion on his people, but his power over what ails them? And what ails us is sin and our natural animosity toward God. so that we may rise up and serve him. Yeah, why not let that be a microcosm?
Well, if you're going to allow me to have that, and if I were to be so bold as to suggest that that's really the point here, that it's not about just taking a fever away from Peter's mother-in-law, which is a lovely and beautiful thing, don't get me wrong, I'm not diminishing the magnitude of that. But if there is a larger meaning here, then it seems to me that those people who go around, those preachers, those TV guys who go around waving their jackets at their constituents and under the guise of healing people, without doing the larger picture stuff, have somehow gone off the path.
And see, that's always the point of what Jesus does when he performs these miracles. There is always something bigger going on. And remarkably, we find on numerous occasions where Jesus will bid the person on whom the miracle has been performed not to say anything about what has just happened. Because Jesus isn't looking for people to be impressed or people to hoist him on their shoulders because he's done something magnificent. He's looking for the heart and wanting them to understand that they are staring salvation in the face when they look at Jesus, not just some powerful miracle worker, but the Savior of mankind. When he does this miracle, of course, over Peter's mother-in-law, of course, there's something bigger going on than just a woman being healed, as great as that was. But I think the point is that this is what takes place every time Jesus performs a miracle, is that while the miracle itself attests to the power of Jesus, the miracle is always in service to Jesus himself and his message of salvation that comes through him. So that when we look a couple thousand years later at an average miracle that Jesus does, we know that this is being performed by the Son of God, and we give thanks because it's our Savior who is doing this. But Jesus is hoping that the people who don't know what we know will be more than just impressed with a display of power, but will bother to check further on who this really is, the Son of God, not only who has the power to heal, but is going to humble himself and become obedient to death on the cross for our sake.
Verses 42 and following, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. I'd like to try to squeeze in three quick questions here for you. Number one, how is it that creatures who are lost and condemned and twisted and inverted, these demons, they get to know straight up that Jesus is the Son of God. But we human beings, we can't figure this out.
What's interesting, I think, about this is that it's sometimes said, see in politics, see who your political enemies are most afraid of, because that should be the one that you set against them. That should be your candidate. I think that's going on right now. The devil knows full well who Jesus is and what he has come to do. The devil deludes himself into thinking that he can stop Jesus or that maybe he's got more power than Jesus. But the devil knows what's going on here, and that's why we see him trying to thwart Jesus at every opportunity, because he knows that if Jesus follows through on the reason why he came, the devil's power is going to be destroyed ultimately. That's why you had Herod killing all of the children when Jesus was born. It was talked about in the book of Revelation. It was the devil trying to snuff out Jesus at the beginning. It didn't work. The devil stands before Jesus and tempts him to sin, to remove from Jesus the sinless power that he had, and it didn't work. He encounters Jesus with demons who are glad to have Jesus on their turf but are also afraid of him because they know what he could do to them. And Jesus always wins. The devil knows Jesus, doesn't have faith in Jesus, but has a very keen intellectual awareness of who this Jesus is.
Okay.
We as human beings are, because of our sin, are initially apart from God and can't know who this Jesus is, but we can, because of the Holy Spirit, come to know him in a way that the devil never could. So while it may seem as though the devil's got some advantage because the devil recognizes that Jesus is the Son of God, the devil can never have saving faith like we can.
Question number two, 1 minute to answer. It says in verse 40 that Jesus healed every one of those who came to him. Therefore, it is God's will for everyone to be healed, and if you're a real Christian pastor, you will do likewise in your congregation.
And once again, we go back to the purpose of the miracles. The purpose of the miracles is not just to have compassion on the people that are receiving them. The miracles are always done for the sake of the gospel. And in this time and in this place, it served the gospel best. The message of the salvation of Jesus, it served that the best for all of these people to be healed. In our day and age, we'd like to think that everybody ought to be healed of whatever issue they have if God is truly compassionate. But it was not his compassion that was the ultimate point of the miracles. It was the sake of the gospel. So that when we see miracles not happening today the way that we'd like to see them, and not everybody getting healed, it too is for the sake of the gospel.
Question number three, 1 minute to answer. I preached the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns, for I was sent for this purpose. No, you were sent to die and rise again for our sins. Is there a conflict there?
Yeah, Jesus must be wrong when he says this. No, this is all part of the mission, because if Jesus is going to die on the cross and rise from the dead, that's great. It certainly is. But if nobody knows what it means, then of what use is it going to be for them? Jesus has to accompany everything he does with an explanation of why he's doing it and what it means. And so the good news is all to give context to this greatest act that he would do of dying on a cross and rising from the dead. Preaching the good news points to himself as the one who dies and rises for the sake of us and for our salvation, to take away our sin. So the preaching of the good news and the death and the resurrection of Jesus are all the same thing, because they're all about the same thing, the salvation of sinful humanity because of God and his love for us.
Well done. Very nice. thanks for the chat, and let me know the next time you walk to Detroit.
All right.
Pastor Kurt Taylor here, our guest. Pastor Rick Boshova
next. Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.